And so last week we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ died. The man with a capital M, the man who stood in for man, who bore man's sins, who died for us. He died. He was cut off from the land of the living. His lifeless body was laid in a tomb. And a stone was rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And a Sabbath day followed. And it was a dark Sabbath, in which it seemed that nothing had changed. Death and sin still reigned. What had changed? Death had claimed our sin bearer. The world still lay under the sway of sin and death. The Lord Jesus had died and nothing had happened. What was different? What had changed? Had God refused to acknowledge and to accept all that His Son had gone through for us? Had the task of redeeming us from our sin and from death proved to be a hopeless and impossible task? Had it proved too much for him? Our champion, who came to fight for us, to act for us, dead under the burden of our sins. What a dark Sabbath day it was when Jesus' body was entombed in that grave. He had died, and nothing had changed. Man was still in sin. Man was still in death. God, it seemed, was still unreconciled. It was a dark Sabbath, indeed. And then, early in the morning, as the sun was rising, as the light was dawning, on the first day of the week, the first day of the new creation, the day on which light was created, the first day of the week, as the light was dawning, something happened. The stone was rolled away. He arose, a victor over the dark domain. The darkness was dispelled, and the light dawned on the first day of the week. Now, I'm not going to spend time defending the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection. That's been times before. There are books available if anybody needs something like that. But let me just state that we believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fact. There would be no Christian church today without it. If it hadn't happened, there would be no New Testament without it. There would be no Sunday without it. We wouldn't be here on the first day of the week if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. The whole of the New Testament, which was written within a generation of Jesus by people who were his contemporaries, letters by Paul, for instance, written just 15 to 20 years after Jesus, the New Testament simply assumes it. They knew that Jesus had risen. And the only reason why people deny the resurrection is not because there isn't evidence for the resurrection, it's because they've already made up their minds before looking at the evidence that resurrections don't happen, and they've come to that conclusion before they come to the New Testament, and therefore that's very often the conclusion that they'll finish with. They've made their minds up before they look at the evidence. But if you come to the New Testament with an open mind, you will, I reckon, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By that we mean not just that his soul or his spirit continued to live on in heaven. That would have been nothing special to write about. We don't believe merely that Jesus' soul or spirit continued to live on. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus' body. We believe in the empty tomb of Jesus. In fact, the word resurrection means the resurrection of the body. We therefore reject the idea in this church that we could continue to believe in the resurrection of Jesus as a chaplain at Sheffield Polytechnic, as it then was, once said to me, I would continue to believe in the resurrection of Jesus even if his skeleton was discovered in Jerusalem. Well, if the skeleton of Jesus was discovered in Jerusalem, I would hand in my resignation immediately. I don't think I would even work my 3 months' notice. And I don't know what I'd do. I'd find something else to do other than pastoring a church and being a Christian if the skeleton of Jesus was discovered. By the resurrection of Jesus, we mean the resurrection of his body. We are bodies. We're not angels. We're not spirits. We're bodies. And death is the death of the body. And death does terrible things to the body. And resurrection is deliverance of the body from death and all that leads up to death and all that reminds us of death, which is the result of sin. That's what we believe in. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus' body. Nor do we simply mean the restoration of Jesus' body to life as it was before. We don't just mean the resuscitation of Jesus' corpse. Lazarus was restored to life by Jesus, and I'm always slightly amused because after reading chapter 11 about the resurrection of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus back to life, it goes on in chapter 12 to say that they were plotting to kill him. So poor old Lazarus had to face death twice. We're not talking about the mere resuscitation of Jesus' corpse so that once again his body became subject to weakness and to aging and to death again. No, by the resurrection of Jesus we mean the resurrection of Jesus to a new kind of life in a body freed from the reign of death, no longer subject to all that leads to death, weakness, pain, aging. We don't believe merely that Jesus returned to the old creation. We believe that he began the new creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And he began a new creation in which sin and death have no part. That's what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe in this church. Let's just ask what it means, first of all, for a Christian, and then very, very briefly for a non-Christian. And I'm not covering everything. I'm just covering one or two important points that I want to leave with you this morning. What does it mean first of all for a Christian? Well, it means three things. First of all, it means forgiveness. It means the forgiveness of sins. I do want you to understand this. This is what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. It's all about the forgiveness of sin. Who was it that was raised from the dead? It was the man Christ Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who had offered his life and his sufferings and his death as the ransom, as the payment for man's sins, the sins of all who will trust in him, the sins of all his people. Now, has God accepted that ransom? Has the ransom been accepted? Vital question. Or has nothing changed? As you might have thought on that dark Sabbath following the death of Jesus. Has the ransom been accepted? Has Jesus satisfied the requirements of God's justice? Has he been successful in his great task? Or is man still locked into sin and wrath and judgment and death? Well, the resurrection means that the man, with a capital M, the man who is our head, who is our champion, who acted for us, who bears our names on his shoulders and over his heart, this man was raised from the dead. And not only that, he was exalted, he ascended, he was exalted into heaven, to the right hand of the Father. He was accepted, he was welcomed, he was enthroned at the right hand of his Father. This man, our sin bearer, who stood in for us before God, our champion, he's been accepted, welcomed, enthroned at the right hand of God. What a welcome this conquering hero must have received when he arrived back, mission accomplished, at his Father's side. I've got a note in the margin here saying number 172 in the green, verses 1 and 2. I'll see what it says. I ought to be able to have recited it, but my memory is not what it used to be. Here we go. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark the choirs of angel voices, joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king. It's old-fashioned language, but the theology is good. Who is this that comes in glory with the trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan. He through death has spoiled his foe. So what does the resurrection mean? It means that sin is paid for. Sin is paid for. It means that God's justice is satisfied. It means that that ransom has been accepted. All is done. And all is well. And if you are a repentant sinner, if you are a repentant sinner this morning, and you're all sinners, we are all sinners, but if you are a repentant sinner, I am able to offer you this morning, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the pardon of all your sins, which are many. But in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, I am able to offer you this morning the pardon of all your sins. Because the resurrection demonstrates the debt has been paid in full. You couldn't have paid it. He has. And the payment has been accepted. And you are offered pardon and peace with God for all time, for time and eternity, if you will admit your sin and admit your need of this great Redeemer who has done all this for you. Will you come to him this morning and claim him as your champion, your Redeemer? The forgiveness of sins. The second thing that the resurrection means, of course, is hope. Forgiveness and hope. Our man, with a capital M, our man, our champion, has conquered death because he's conquered sin. Not just for himself, not just as a private individual, but as the champion of all his people. He has pioneered his way into resurrection glory on our behalf. And therefore his destiny will be ours. All his people will be raised, and they will be part of that new creation which he has set in motion, in which sin and sickness and pain and death will have no part. Now, that's good news, isn't it? We've got a hope, we Christians. We live in a world without hope. We live in a world where there's no ultimate hope. People have nothing ultimately to look forward to. They depend on short-term hopes. They depend on the next holiday. And they're needing more and more holidays every year. Some people now have 3 foreign holidays every year. They can't cope without 3 foreign holidays every year. Because this is all they've got. There's no ultimate hope. There's only lots of short-term hopes. So there's the next holiday, or there's the next purchase to look forward to, the next shopping spree, or there's the next fix if you're a young person very often. And there's just the possibility that you might win the lottery. A very remote possibility. Far more remote than most people think. I heard somebody on the radio the other day. He was asked what his ambition was. It was one of these phone-in programs, and the chappie in the studio said, "What's your ambition, Fred," or whatever his name was. And Fred said, "My ambition," he said, "oh, to win the lottery and to retire." That was his ambition, to win the lottery. So presumably he actually thinks that he'll do it. That's his ambition. That's his hope. To win the lottery and to retire. I mean, what's so good about retiring? What do you do when you're retired, for goodness sake? Well, a lot of you are actually, so maybe you can tell me. Oh dear. But long-term hope, what is there? Nothing. Time's running out fast. We're dying people. Face up to it. Life is uncertain. Life is short, and it goes faster the older you get. It's like the tape on a cassette tape recorder or a video recorder. It starts off rather sluggish, and then it gets faster and faster and faster, and once you're halfway through, it's speeding past, folks. Face up to it. You're dying. And everywhere you look, people have no hope. Rising violent crime. Oh, it's just meaningless. The universe is just a meaningless machine. There's nothing outside the machine. And everything inside the machine is caused by something else in the machine. And it's a meaningless machine, and we're just tiny components in the machine. And we don't last long, and we have to be replaced regularly. And the machine is running down, and eventually the whole thing will seize up. Listen to this from the biologist Jacques Monod, M-O-N-O-D. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. I've only got GCSE French. Monod or Mono or something like that. This is what he says. He says, Man knows at last that he is alone in the universe's unfeeling immensity, out of which he emerged only by chance. A universe that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crimes. A universe that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crimes. The universe couldn't care less. It doesn't matter what we do. The universe doesn't know anything about. Increasingly are turning to drugs to get a high, to get some joy, to get a bit of hope, when this is what they're being taught in school. Can you blame them? Well, the resurrection blows all this apart. God has intervened. There's a new world coming. We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were born the first time into a world without hope, but through Jesus we are born again into a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. And we're looking forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, of which Jesus is the first fruits. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's already set this new world in motion. And when he comes, creation will be set free from bondage to decay. The fields will be jubilant, and everything in them. The trees of the forest will sing for joy. The rivers will clap their hands. The mountains will sing together for joy. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will blossom like a crocus. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will sing for joy. And it's already started. It's not some vain possibility in the future. It's already being set in motion by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the beginning of this new creation of God. That's hope. That's why I'm glad I'm a Christian. Forgiveness, hope, and the third thing the resurrection means for Christians, witness. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I do want to mention it, because I think this is very important. Have you ever wondered, as I have, why, if Jesus has overcome sin and death for his people, why his people are still here in this dying world, still having to suffer, still having to die like everybody else? I mean, if Jesus has overcome sin and death and suffering on the cross, why are we still here suffering and dying? Why didn't he take those apostles of his into glory with him when he ascended? Leave them behind. Well, there's an answer to that question that the New Testament gives us very clearly. I mean, think about it. Let's imagine that he took all those apostles and all those who had believed on him in that first generation, during those 3 years when he was on earth. Let's say he took all those women who believed in him and those apostles and others who believed in him. Let's say that when he ascended to glory, he had taken his church with him there and then, so that they wouldn't be left in this suffering world, so that they wouldn't have to die, so that they could go straight to glory. Well, heaven would have a rather small population, wouldn't it? The mustard seed would have finished then and there. How would it have ever grown into a great tree? No, Jesus left his apostles and his church here in this world of sickness and suffering and death to be his witnesses, to be the witnesses of the resurrection. And when you read the stories of the appearances of Jesus at the end of the Gospels, you can't get away from this. The angels say to the women, go and tell my brethren, go and tell his disciples. The two on the road to Emmaus, when they realize who Jesus is, having walked all the way to Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, they immediately walked all the way back. And it was going to bedtime. It was come and have supper time. But they forgot that. And they went all the way back to Jerusalem to tell those disciples what had happened. And of course, after the resurrection, Jesus sent his apostles and his church out into all the world to announce the great news of the forgiveness of sins and hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. That's what he says to us Christians. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. In other words, that implies that the thing that's going to arouse the curiosity of the non-Christian world is our hope. That's what's going to arouse non-Christian curiosity, our hope. That's what they'll ask us about. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. So, the resurrection for Christians means that we've got work to do. We've got a gospel to proclaim. We've got great news to proclaim. And that's why, even though we belong to the new creation, we Christians, we are still asked to live briefly in this old creation in order to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why the church is in the world. If it wasn't for that, we'd have gone straight to glory. We'd just go straight to glory the moment we were converted. We'd believe on the Lord Jesus and off we'd go to glory. But no, we've got work to do. Here we are, we people of the new creation, living behind enemy lines in the old creation, arousing curiosity, arousing sometimes hostility, spreading the great news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why we're here. So we're here to be witnesses. Okay, forgiveness, hope, witness. That's what the resurrection means for Christians. It means more than that, but I'm just leaving you with those 3 points this morning. I want to turn for the last 5 minutes to any non-Christians who may be here this morning. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for you? Well, it leaves you, it confronts you with a question and a choice. And the question and the choice is this: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates that he is Lord, he is King. It demonstrates that his claims are true. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of mankind. He claimed to be the Messiah. He made these tremendous claims, and he was rejected as a blasphemer. God reversed the verdict, and that reversal of the verdict, that resurrection of Jesus from the dead, means that the Lord Jesus Christ's claims are true. So what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He is Lord, he is King, he is God. My Lord and my God, said Thomas to Jesus after the resurrection. My Lord and my God. That's who he is. The resurrection of Jesus means that he is the only Lord and Savior. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You needn't waste time looking into all the other religions. If you're thinking of looking at Christianity and looking at all the other religions as well, and then making a balanced decision, having taken everything into consideration, I can save you all that time now. I can just tell you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, because he is the only one who has been raised from the dead. Muhammad has not been raised from the dead. No Muslim believes that Muhammad has been raised from the dead. Buddha was not raised from the dead. In fact, I think you can still go and see one of his teeth. I think somewhere in Sri Lanka they've got one of Buddha's teeth. So if you're interested in that, you can go and have a look at that. But I wouldn't if I was you. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the only one who has been raised from the dead. And that means God was saying, this is the one in whom you must put your trust. Don't shop around. Just trust in Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's King. And you can't mention Muhammad or any of the others in the same breath as Jesus, because he's alive and they're dead. And poor old Paul Baskindale wrote a letter about this to the local newspaper over Easter time. And of course, somebody disgusted from Kendall somewhere wrote back saying, how awful to not respect other religions. But I'm sorry, but it's no disrespect to say to Muhammad that to say of Muhammad that he's dead, because he is. No disrespect meant at all, but he's dead. And so is Buddha. And so are all the others. But Jesus isn't. And therefore, don't shop around. Come to Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus means that we haven't seen the last of him. We haven't seen the last of him. You're going to meet Jesus Christ one day. Paul said to the philosophers at Athens, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. You haven't seen the last of Jesus. You're going to appear before Jesus Christ. He's alive. He said that he was the judge of the world. He is the judge of the world. And you are going to appear before Jesus Christ. And you will have to appear before that man who suffered for sinners, who offered himself as a ransom for their sins so that they could be pardoned, who opened up the new creation, who opened up heaven for sinners by his death and by his resurrection. He's done all that. And you're going to have to appear before him. And if you are not a believer in Jesus, you're going to have to tell him that you've neglected him, you've ignored him, you've refused him, You have not taken him anywhere seriously enough. And how will you feel when you appear before that man who has done all that for sinners, and you will have to tell him that you have not bothered to take advantage of all that he has done? And you will hear those terrible words, the words of the Lord Jesus, that he will say to some. In fact, he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that he will say to many, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Go away, I don't know you." That's what the resurrection means for unbelievers. I hope that you believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for many this morning. Turn to him, admit your sin, and come and seek his pardon. And don't rest until you know that your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God through his blood.